And we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into our study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it's in your word that you tell us about yourself. You have told us about the things that you have accomplished in the past and the things that you will be doing in the future. While the ministry that we're looking at, the ministry of the Spirit that we are considering at this time, is not the ministry that your Spirit is doing at the present time, it is helpful because it shows us some contrasts. So, Lord, and sometimes we need to see contrast because we realize that all your Bible, all of your Word, is given to us to read and to understand, but it is not all for us in terms of our conduct and our practice. So we're thankful when you were able to show us some of the contrast. We're able to see some things that are different and then appreciate the work that we experience at the present time. We're thankful, Lord, for those you brought out. We just ask you might encourage us then in our study of your word in the hour ahead. Thankful that you have seated us at your right hand in Christ, that you count us to be members of the body of Christ. And in that position in Christ, you see no difference. There's no difference between us and any other believers, but you see us all as one in him, and we're thankful for that then. Amen. Now, this is the second part of our study that we began this last week, looking at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the second part of our study last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit's earthly ministry to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is God. But what we saw last week was that he came down here 2,000 years ago and he also became a man. So last week we focused on the Spirit's earthly ministry to Jesus Christ in his human nature. We encouraged you with a fact based on that last week. Does anybody remember what that fact is? Okay, I guess not. It's a good thing we'll review. What we saw last week was that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus Christ, that's anointed him in his human nature, anointed him as a man so that he could speak, anointed him to carry out miracles, anointed him, even led him on one occasion, led him into the wilderness, if you remember, for the purpose of being tempted so that the Holy Spirit could prove Jesus Christ to be righteous. Now, what we were pointing out was while the Spirit's work to us is not absolutely identical with what he did with Jesus Christ, it shows. Jesus Christ demonstrated for us that a human nature does not prevent your manifesting godliness or God's kind of life. That's important because there's a lot of people that think because we're human, with all of our foibles, with all of our problems, we can't really do all the things that God wants. It's impossible. Well, yeah, by myself, in and of myself, I can't. But we're not talking about just me all by myself. We are talking about my relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, my relationship to the persons of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit is one of those persons who makes it possible for me to live a God-honoring life. And Jesus Christ, in his human nature, let's ask this question. Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit to do all those things? Did he have the ability, the power in himself to do all those things without the Holy Spirit? Sure. Yes, he did. He could have lived that life without any dependence on the Holy Spirit because he's God. But he chose to face many obstacles in his life, many situations in his life by the power of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate to you and I that that was possible, that that could take place. Okay? Everybody has that? Now we're going to move on. We're not going to be looking at the Spirit's relationship to Jesus Christ. We're going to look at his relationship to other people. We want to see today his relationship to John the Baptizer, briefly. We're going to see his relationship to John the Baptizer's parents, first Elizabeth and then Zacharias. And so look at both of those. And then we're going to consider his ministry to Simeon and then his ministry to the disciples in general. So those are some of the different individuals, all of whom had a relationship to the Holy Spirit during Jesus' earthly ministry. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's ministry to John the Baptizer. And what we're going to notice with these first examples. We're going to see his ministry with John the Baptizer, with his mother Elizabeth and his father Zacharias, that the Holy Spirit filled these people. Now, I'm going to say this at the outset and then try to remember to repeat this when we're done. This filling is not like the filling that you and I have with the Holy Spirit today. They're two totally different words, for one thing. They're both translated fill in our English Bibles, but this word is the word pimplemi or pletho. They're two words that are related. Our word is the word plerao. Their word for fill, pimplemi or pletho, meant to fill with the idea of totally taking over. Whereas our word, plerao, means to fill a thing, to make up deficiencies, to fill a thing so it's full and there's no lack. Additionally, when we're filled, we are not filled personally with the Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit in us. Our filling is different. We're going to study that down the road, not today. But our filling is the Spirit providing us with something we need. Their filling, however, is with the Spirit Himself, which is different. This is even different than the Old Testament filling, because the Holy Spirit actually is the content of this filling. And I actually went and was doing some work again this last week looking at this. And the form of the word Spirit as it's used in the Greek New Testament in these instances shows that He's the content. So they actually were filled with Him, which is important because nobody had had the Holy Spirit like this before. Now in Luke chapter 1, this is an angel appearing to Zacharias, John the Baptizer's father. Zacharias was a priest. He's down in Jerusalem doing his priestly service. There were so many priests in their day that it's been estimated that most priests went and they served for, I think, a period of 3 months normally, and that was it. They never served as a priest in that capacity in the temple ever again. There were so many priests that they'd only in their life would be able to serve for 3 months one time. And then the rest of their priestly ministry they did out among the people, where people would come to them out there where they were at, and they might then carry certain messages and things down to the other priests that were down in Jerusalem on behalf of people. But they weren't actually serving in the temple any longer. So Zacharias is here in the temple. The Spirit appears to him, and it says in verse 12, "And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. Fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your supplication has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink wine nor strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb.'" This is important at this point. "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go before him," that is before the Lord, and I don't think that this is a small letter S. If you have a New American Standard, they have a small letter S here. It should be a capital S. "By the Spirit, even power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he's telling him that your son is going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the one that's going to go before the Messiah. He's going to announce that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to, in the process, then be preparing the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah, receive Christ. Not as we receive him, but receive him as Christ, which meant to receive him as king. Okay? He's not presented as king to you and I today, but he was presented as king to Israel because he was their king. He's not the king of the church. Paul doesn't call him the king of the church. Peter doesn't call him the king of the church. John doesn't. He was a king of Israel. And so that's what they were presenting him as. John was going to be the one that was going to go before him and announce that and say, "The king is coming! The king is coming! The kingdom of heavens is near! Make way! Make ready the way of the Lord!" And by the way of the Lord was talking about go out to greet him, to receive him, get that way ready, to have him come into your presence and receive him as a king. Now, there's two things about the relationship of the Spirit in verse 15. First of all, he was going to be filled by the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit, even yet out of his mother's womb. In other words, even before he was born, he was going to be filled. And then secondly, that filling of the Spirit, as it would go on through his life, would tell us in verse 17 that that Spirit then actually would give him the ability to go on before the Lord to make this announcement. So the announcement, the proclamation that he was making when he was saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is near, make ready the way of the Lord," that was not something that he invented in his own mind. It's not something that he came up with. He wasn't having to sit there and figure out how to preach or say these things. He was doing it by the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to go back to verse 15 and look at this again that said that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet out of his mother's womb, meaning even before he was born, he would be filled. That's important because this is like Old Testament filling. When people were filled in the Old Testament, did they have to meet certain conditions in order to be filled? You remember? No, they did not. We saw people in the Old Testament that God would choose people to carry out a task, and he would put the Holy Spirit upon them and cause the Spirit to fill them with an ability, and they had that ability, and they didn't have to meet other qualifications beforehand. They simply were the people that God chose. We looked at one character in the Old Testament, Samson, who God filled him and gave him supernatural ability to do supernatural things. Samson wasn't a bodybuilder. He wasn't down working out at the gym all the time with big muscles that was like this. Samson, for all we know, looked like me. But he had long hair, and the Holy Spirit was on him because he had this vow that had that was involved the long hair. And the Spirit gave him the power. The power was not in his muscles. The power was by the Holy Spirit. And Samson was a character. That's the polite way to put it. We saw him. He was not a moral man. He was immoral at times. He made choices that would be contrary to God's expressed will, but the Spirit nonetheless came on Samson and empowered him to do a work for God. This is important here because it shows us what conditions could John the Baptizer meet. He's not even born yet. This child is not even born. What conditions can an unborn child meet? I mean, you think about that. Even after a child is born, you know, it takes a while for that child to have any cognitive ability so that they learn to obey. Since we've had the opportunity of babysitting with Kenya, we've watched how her parents have raised her a little bit. And she's at that place that she was nearing a year here, that she would do certain things and she'd be doing those things and we'd be around her and her mom or her dad would say no. She understood what that meant. She had the cognitive ability to say, "Oh, I meant no." And you'd watch her kind of pull and she'd kind of sit there like, "Well, you know, I want to do that." But you know what? She didn't have that ability at 3 months. She didn't comprehend what that meant. 6 months, I don't know, because the thing is I can't get inside the mind of a child. Some children at 6 months comprehend it real well and some can't. The whole point is, when you understand this, this is a sovereign filling. This is out of the Old Testament. God chose John to carry out this ministry, and even before John is born, the Holy Spirit fills him and is going to control John's character, not to make John this outstanding individual in terms of righteousness, but to control his character so that he says what God wants and does these things that God wants accomplished. And it's going to happen. Very early. It's a very important idea. Does everybody kind of see the significance of this? How this really demonstrates the sovereignty of this filling? That God would fill him from his mother's womb, even before he's born. That's God's sovereignty. John couldn't meet any conditions. But it's again, it's like many Old Testament examples. Now, turn with me over to chapter 1, over to verses 41 and 44. Notice how the filling affected John unborn. We actually have in this very section that Luke is using to introduce John and Jesus Christ in Jesus' earthly ministry, or Jesus' earthly life, we should say, we actually have an example of how the Holy Spirit affected John. It says in verse 39, "And now at that time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth also then was filled with the Spirit." Then Elizabeth talks, and we'll just read all of verse 42. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting," that is when Mary walked in and said, "Greetings, Elizabeth," or whatever words that she used, when those greetings reached her ear, it said, "The babe leaped in my womb," notice this now, "for gladness." Some of your Bibles say for joy, but it's the word agaliao. Word joy is the word kairo in Greek. This is agaliao, which means giddiness, happiness. It's that thing that happens, you know, little kids don't have joy on Christmas morning when they're opening their gifts at our house Christmas Eve. They have giddiness. They're just like, you can hardly contain themselves. That's what this word was. And Elizabeth, interestingly enough, knew that the baby just didn't leap. Every mother in here, when you've been carrying a child, you know babies move around. But she was able to distinguish that this child leaped with giddiness. She was able to distinguish there was something else. Now we're going to explain that in the next thing here that we're going to look at right now, which has to do with Elizabeth being filled. But at this point, here's evidence of the Holy Spirit doing a work in John even before he's born. How could an unborn child have any perception that, oh, this is a really good situation going on out here, and oh, I'm going to leap with giddiness? Okay? Now granted, I've heard of children unborn that might respond to different music. You put on some music, the child doesn't like it, and they might do something, or a child might be settled by a certain kind of music, things like that. My wife learned when she was expecting our first daughter that there were certain things that she could eat that would make the baby really active. Peggy ate broccoli when she was expecting Katie would just be real active. And garlic, what? Broccoli and garlic. If she'd eat broccoli and garlic, Katie would just be doing gymnastics, Peg would say. Yeah, see. So there are certain things that they react to, but things that we'd say cognitive abilities to react, probably not something that we would normally recognize. Now we want to move on from John the Baptizer to his mother Elizabeth. We've already read a little bit about her, but I want you to go back to verse 36, and I want you to see, for those of you that don't remember this or haven't looked at this before, that Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary. That's why Mary's going to see her. She's just not going, oh, I'm going to go over, the Spirit's directing me to go to see this woman Elizabeth. She's going to her cousin's home. And it says in verse 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth," and we don't know that it was a cousin, but we assume because of some other verses that that's probably the relationship here. "Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." Now, Elizabeth is old, so she's in her old age here. So she's past, in fact, if you remember the story, she was actually past the point of actually having children, and she and Zacharias had pretty much almost given up on having children at that point when God, the Holy Spirit, caused this to happen, or God caused it to happen, we should say, in this context. Mary is still a young woman at this time, so we could have 20 or 30 years between these two, and Mary gets up, travels over to see her cousin Elizabeth, who she would know, that's why she's going to visit her, and when she walks in, when she goes in to see Elizabeth, as we've already seen in verse 42, she walks in, she cried out with a loud voice, this is Elizabeth now, verse 41, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 42, cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, blessed is the fruit of the womb." Now I want you to get verse 43. "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now this again is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth, evidenced in Elizabeth, because how would Elizabeth know that Mary, who has just conceived, who she herself doesn't even know this, she had to be told by an angel at this point that she had conceived a child. Because she's going, how could I conceive? I don't know a man. I'm a virgin. This doesn't make sense. Well, she goes on and explains, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. We already looked at that last week, how Jesus Christ's human nature came about. So she gets up, she travels to Elizabeth's home, she walks in Elizabeth, Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, she says, verse 43, I want to read it again, "How has it happened that the mother of my Lord," Now, would Elizabeth have had the knowledge in and of herself to know, oh, you're carrying a child, number one? No. Number two, oh, the child that you're carrying isn't even a normal child. He's actually the Lord. How would you know that? See, wouldn't have known that. So this is Elizabeth. This is what, and this is important. These verses are important for us because it demonstrates Jesus Christ. We were talking about this in the adult class downstairs this morning. The liberalism of the 1800s that flowed over into the 1900s, and well, it still affects today, they didn't believe Jesus was God. They believed Jesus was just a man. It's very important to indicate Jesus didn't just have a relationship to God, he was God, so much so that when God the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth, out of her mouth comes a statement saying, the mother of my Lord. She knows that that baby that Mary is carrying, even though Mary is just barely pregnant, how do you be barely pregnant? You're pregnant or you're not, but you know what I mean. It's just been around a little while, that baby is the Lord, even at that point. One professor, a man that has passed away back in the 50s, I was just talking about quoting people this morning, Lewis Berry Chafer, he used to try to make the point about our Lord Jesus Christ in this way. He said the Lord Jesus Christ was so much God that even while he was in his mother, he had the ability, that's not saying he would have done it, but he had the ability as God that he could have spoken everything out of existence, including the woman that was actually carrying his human nature at that point in time. That's how much God he was. He could have done that. If that would have been something that would have been within God's will, if it would have been something he chose to. He didn't choose to do that. It wasn't something that was offered him, but we're just trying to show you the power that he had available to him. And the Holy Spirit caused Elizabeth to recognize that when she was filled. Now, she knew Mary, but she looks at Mary and she says, how the mother of my Lord? See, she knows who this woman is, but that she should come to visit me. I'm sure Mary had probably visited Elizabeth in the past. But it's a unique situation here in which now Elizabeth is looking at Mary's arrival and, oh, you're the mother of my Lord in this way, with regard to the Lord's human nature. Any questions at that point? Okay, we're going to move on to Zacharias, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, one of the things, if you'll remember, that when Zacharias was told... If you remember, when Zacharias was told that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, what was his reaction? Yeah, it was a little bit of unbelief at the situation, and as a result, what was his penalty? He couldn't speak, okay? So God made him dumb, okay, for the remainder of his wife's, of this gestation, the remainder of her pregnancy. And when the child then was born, and then the child reached the 8 days at which you took a male child up to the temple, and you had to redeem the child back from God if it was a male child, that was required under law. So they take him up there, and then they would give him a name. And of course, they've got all kinds of other names, because normally you named a child in accord with the family. But he was told, if you remember, by the angel that you're going to name him John. So when all this takes place and they want to give him these other names, Zacharias, well, let's read through some of this because it's a Christmas season here. We can read through these things. Verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call Zacharias after his father. Okay, going to give him a family name, and his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he should be called John. Well, they're like, well, you're the mother, what do you know? And his mother, in verse 61, and they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who's called by that name. See? So you learn the thing. I grew up with, I don't know if you run into this, but I remember families that I grew up with out in Corwith in Iowa, where nobody had a name if it wasn't a family name already. So you always kept the same names in the family. So One of my friends, he actually had not only his name, which was the name of a grandfather, but he had then his middle name consisted of all five of his uncles. So he had a lot of middle names. Verse 61, I always thought that was kind of cool. I only got one middle name. He got five. So anyway, so he says, you don't have any relatives. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet, and they wrote as follows, his name is John. They were all amazed. What? You don't have, you know, the same thing as with the mom. And at once then his mouth was opened, his tongue, and he began then to speak and to praise God. And fear came on all those that were living around them. I mean, this man's been dumb. His tongue's been tied and hasn't been able to speak for a long time here. And all these people are afraid, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord certainly was with him. In other words, other people recognize there must be something unusual because they're giving him a name that's not part of the family. And when he gives him the name, his father's tongue is freed. They kind of, people are recognizing something's different here. But then it says in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, a prophecy, you need to understand, means that the Holy Spirit's going to tell about some things that are going to happen. Prophecy is not about what is, but what will be. It is tied to things that are, but it is talking about things that will be. That's what a prophecy is. And it involves not things that Zacharias would have fully comprehended or understood. In other words, this is not a message. It's really fun to read commentaries on this because they just have a tough time. It's like whenever I look at stuff like this, and who would you give credit for this message to? Who would you give the credit to? Who? The Holy Spirit. But you know, you read commentaries and they're like, well, where did Zacharias get this information? He must have been reading this prophet at that time and must have been reading this person at this time. And this was popular opinion over here. You know where he got the message? He got it from the Holy Spirit. So whether or not he had been reading these other prophets or not makes no difference. Verse 68, filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied, saying, verse 68, blessed or well spoken of. In other words, we can say good things about the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us to accomplish a redemption for his people. That word redemption means to pay a ransom for. That redemption at that time would have, in their minds, consisted of paying a ransom to release Israel from Rome. That's what they were looking at. That's not what God was going to do at this point, but that's what they would have thought. Verse 69, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us. I always used to get troubled by that, but remember, when they looked at animals with horns, they considered horns to be the center of their strength. So when they talk about a horn of salvation, they're talking about a focused place of strength that's going to produce salvation. And he's done so in the house of David, his servant. Because remember, because Jesus Christ, and he is referring here to Jesus Christ here ultimately, although we haven't got there yet, but Jesus Christ came out of the family of David. Mary came out of that family. Joseph, who was not his father, he was just a stepfather. Joseph also was out of that family of David. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now he's going to quote some of these Old Testament prophets, not because necessarily Zacharias has sat down and studied them out, but because the Holy Spirit is putting this together for him. The Holy Spirit's saying these Old Testament statements are being fulfilled in what's going to take place. The prophecy to this point is God's visited him to accomplish redemption. Had God redeemed yet? No, but he was going to. There's the prophecy. Okay, he's raised up a horn of salvation. Now, verse 71. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. So there's part of the salvation that he was going to provide in the context here. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember, it's important now, his holy covenant. There's just a singular covenant that he's referring to. And that covenant, he says in verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. There is only one covenant which God made that he swore by an oath. Does anybody remember where that covenant is found? It's found in Genesis. It's found in Genesis 22. Turn over to Genesis 22 quickly. Keep your paper or a pencil or something there. But turn to Genesis 22. Now, God made four covenants with Abraham. Only this covenant. covenant, however, did God swear with an oath. This is referred to a few different times in the New Testament as a covenant. It's called a covenant here. It's called a covenant over in the book of Acts. It's not called a covenant over here. If it weren't for the New Testament, you wouldn't know for sure this was a covenant. But it tells us in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord. By the way, who is the angel of the Lord? God the Son. This is the same person that is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. So this is God the Son. He's called the angel of the Lord. It's not that he's an angel. That word simply means a messenger. He's a messenger who is the Lord. That's what this means. So the angel or the messenger who is the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, now notice, this is the angel speaking, by myself I have sworn. See that? By myself I have sworn. The angel's saying I've sworn. That's one of the cues that this angel is God himself, not an angel that he created. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, multiply, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Now up to that point, that's not a lot different than some things God had said before, but now he's going to add something. And he says, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Some of your Bibles have put a, even mine has a their enemies, but it's a his. It's very clear his in the Hebrew. Okay? I can show you the difference between a their and a his in Hebrew. It's just a, it's a difference of a couple letters at the end of a, at the end of the word, but it's a clear distinction. Okay? Yes?
In the Amplified, it says his.
It says his. Okay? Because some of your Bibles actually have there. Now, isn't that what we were just reading over in Luke? He's going to provide us deliverance, rescue from the hand of our enemies. That's what he says right here. He's going to possess, the seed is going to possess the gates of his enemies, or the gate of his enemies. What does that mean to possess the gate of his enemies? So we don't relate to this today. But back in their day, you built what when you built a city? You built a wall. Because you had people that were always trying to expand their horizons. And their idea of expanding their horizons is, they've got good crops, good livestock, we'll just take a band of armed men, swords, spears, bows, we'll take whatever animals necessary and we'll ride over and we'll conquer them, we'll take their livestock back and we'll kill whoever we have to. And what would happen in those situations is the people that farmed out around the area, they would all take their livestock, they would take their families, and they would all run inside the city and pull close behind them the gates. Well, if you could come and you could possess the gates of your enemies, that meant that you can control where your enemies were able to seek protection. And you could control their protection, which meant you can control the enemy, which is exactly what he was saying. See, we don't understand that, possess the gate of his enemy, because we don't think of people running inside, you know, because what happens today? If you built a city with a big wall around it, all you have to do is get in a big plane, fly over and drop a bomb, right? But see, back then, that was a big deal. You had to try to figure out how to scale that wall. You had to figure out some way to get yourself tunnel under it, dig through it, while they're lobbing stuff over the wall at you down below. It was hard. But if you could possess the gate of the enemy, then you can control that enemy. You were able to have victory over them because they couldn't seek refuge from you. So if we go back over to Luke chapter 1, he sees this as the covenant that God swore to them, and it's a covenant in which he was going to rescue them from the hand of those enemies by doing what? By possessing the gate of those enemies. That was the covenant that he swore to them, swore to Abraham our father. Now verse 74. Here in Luke 1, it says, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, again, by him possessing the gate, that we might serve him with fear. That's something down the road again. He's going to give us deliverance from the enemies, serve him in fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then you, child, now he's going to talk to John. Everything up to this point has been about God, about Jesus Christ coming to the earth and what he was going to do. But in verse 76, he says, and you, child, now you, John, my little son here, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way. So you're going to go before this other child I've been talking about. You're going to go before him to prepare his way, to give his people a knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. So they looked at God causing the sun to rise on their people. They looked at that as a good blessing in this, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued and grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. That is, until the day he started going around proclaiming, the kingdom of heavens is at hand, prepare the way of the Lord. So he lived out in the desert, meaning that he wasn't hanging out in the cities where everybody else was at. So now we've seen three individuals all filled with the Spirit. We saw John the Baptizer filled when he was still in his mother's womb. Didn't have to meet any conditions. We saw Elizabeth. She's not trying to meet any conditions. The Spirit fills her and takes control of what she says. And she says, oh, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why should the mother of my Lord come to visit me? See, that's the Spirit controlling the words coming out of her mouth. And lastly, Zacharias, in which the Spirit takes control and causes him to prophesy about Christ and prophesy about John the Baptizer. I kind of gave you a brief outline on some of those things just to show these were things that they would not normally have known. Zacharias wouldn't have sat there and gone, oh, well, my son being born, that means, let's see, the only way I can understand John the Baptizer's message, I have to read it. I have to study it, since he tells that there are some things that have been said by the prophets. I have to go back and study some of those prophets. I have to put it together. I have to find where God swore an oath. In other words, you and I, to understand everything that he means over there, we have to work at it. You just don't sit around and read it. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it again. And hopefully one of these days, oh, it'll just all dawn on me. You and I are expected in Scripture to be going and taking Scripture and comparing it with Scripture and studying the Word of God. That's what we're expected to be doing, examining it, analyzing, looking at what's said there and comparing Scriptures with Scriptures. And as we do so, then these things that Zacharias says, we're able to see how they come together. But Zacharias didn't do that. Boy, sometimes I think that'd be really cool, you know. All I had to do on a Sunday morning was get up here and the Spirit fill me and boom, I could give you a message. But in order for me to do this, in order for me to share a message with you, I have to sit down and I have to study. I have to be looking at verses. I have to look at Hebrew, the text, and deal with that. I have to look at the Greek text and deal with that. I have to put these things together and then say, now what does that mean? What's he saying there? Zacharias didn't have to do that. He was filled by the Holy Spirit to carry out that ministry. And that is a different filling than the filling we have today. We already mentioned that earlier. But it's a distinct filling. Our filling does not preclude study. This filling did. They didn't have to go through the process of study to be used by the Holy Spirit in this way. But if I'm going to be filled by the Spirit, one of the things that the Spirit would move me to do is to pick up my Bible and read it and study it and compare Scriptures to Scripture, to work at it. Okay? So there's a difference. Now, any questions with regard to that? Okay, I'm going to look at one other person before we move on to the Spirit with the disciples. Turn to Luke 2. And this has to do with Jesus, when he's a baby, when he's 8 days old, and his parents presenting him at the temple. We just got done looking at Zacharias' prophecy when John was presented at the temple. Now we're going to look at what another man has to say when Jesus is brought up to the temple and presented. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 is where we need to go, and we're going to look at. And it says in verse 25, and behold, there was then a man in Jerusalem by name Simeon. And this man was righteous, and he was godly. This is in an Old Testament sense that meant he was well received. And he was expecting, eagerly expecting. You know what eagerly expecting is? That's what... See, this time of year provides all kinds of good examples. Our girls used to do this. I remember it started with Katie, and then I remember her mom doing this with Emily too, that these girls would be so excited for their birthday or for Christmas when it was coming. And do you ever have that when your kids are little and they're like, is my birthday today? Is today Christmas? No, we got another 2 weeks. And, you know, try to tell a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old it's 2 or 3 weeks away. They don't understand 2 or 3 weeks. So their mom would make a calendar. She would put it on the refrigerator. And every day they got to take a marker and X out a day so that they could see. Then they could stand there and go, oh, this many days yet to Christmas. See, and they could always tell. See? And that was, but you know what they do? Every day they were so excited for their birthday or for Christmas to come, they had eager expectation. They'd run out there. We have to mark the calendar up, you know. We didn't have to remind them. They reminded us, right? That's what Simeon had here. He had that kind of an expectation. He was so excited, here it tells us in the context here, for the consolation or the encouragement, it tells us in here, of Israel. That encouragement or consolation has to do with God coming down here, with the coming of the Messiah, coming of Israel's king. He was so excited for this, and it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he is an Old Testament believer. I know, remember, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're still in the Old Testament, right? I know our Bible's called the New Testament, but is it before the cross or after the cross? It's before the cross. That means technically it's the Old Testament, even though they put it in our New Testaments in our Bibles. But this is, he's an Old Testament believer, Simeon is, and it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's an Old Testament relationship to the Spirit. And it was communicated to him then, signified. In other words, the Spirit had done something with, the Holy Spirit had done something that assured Simeon, you will not see death before you see Christ the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a second, Christ the Lord. But the first part, Ben was just talking to me about this the other day, about people waiting for the Lord to come back. And he says, he said that he and his wife, Lindsay, were talking about this the other day, that, you know, you think the Lord, yeah, I think that, they're waiting. The Lord's going to come back for us before we die. That's the thing that, and you know, all of us as believers, we ought to live with that. Most of real believers in the history of the church, I believe, have lived with the anticipation that the Lord could come back before we die. We ought to live with that anticipation. Paul did. Paul didn't expect to die. He expected to be among the living. But see, that's our expectation. We don't have a promise from God that says he will come back before we die. We just know he's coming back soon, but we don't know when. But we live with the expectation that it could happen in our life. Simeon, however, had been given by the Holy Spirit a specific sign. The Spirit had actually dealt with Simeon in such a way as to indicate to him, you're not going to die physically until you get to see the Lord. Now, this is the next thing I want you to see in here. Because again, this goes right back to what we were talking about with Elizabeth's statement about the mother of my Lord. He calls him here, in most of your English Bibles, when they translate this, they actually say, he has seen the Lord's Christ. But literally, as this is put together, it's literally Christ of the character of the Lord. In other words, what he understood was is that this Messiah that's coming, he's going to have the very character that is the character of the Lord. He saw that not that this was just going to be somebody sent by God, but that this Christ, this Messiah, this King that was coming, himself would be God. And that's what they were anticipating. And Simeon was given that anticipation, given that encouragement. And so it tells us there that there was this man, and it says in verse 27, and he came, and it says verse 27, he came by the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit was the one that led him to go at this time, came by the Spirit into the temple, and while his parents were bringing the child Jesus to them, according to the custom of the law. So the Holy Spirit made sure, think about that, in a day, all the hundreds and hundreds of people coming and going to the temple, every day. You imagine how hard that would be to make sure that you were coming and up there at the temple at just the precise moment that his parents would be bringing him up there to present him at the temple and carry this out? But that's exactly what it tells us the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit made sure that their two day planners matched up, right? And that they showed up at the right time. In verse 28, and he then received him into his arms and blessed God and said, now you can release your slave, talking to the master, according to your word in peace. Because, it says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the sayings that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said, Mary, said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is anointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your soul." Think about that. What that would have been like for Mary to watch her son go through the things he did at the end of his earthly life, especially being crucified. So he says, a sword is going to even pierce your soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts might be revealed. So Simeon, actually filled by the Spirit, with the Spirit upon him, he actually makes a prophecy. The Spirit leads him at the right time to be up there at the temple so that he meets Jesus, takes the child in his arm, blesses him, recognizes who he is, and then says these words to his parents, and his parents are like, "What? What's he saying about the baby?" See, even they themselves, even Mary and his stepfather Joseph, do not fully comprehend what's happening with this child. So we have another ministry of the Holy Spirit to an individual. Now, I want you to look at the next one here, which is a ministry Jesus promised to his disciples. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. All of these first ones, interestingly enough, fit within a Christmas season, although we didn't plan it that way. But they do, because they were all messages that had to do with the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptizer. But when we turn to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, this is many, many years down the road. We're over 30 years after where we were at back in Luke 2. Because Jesus has been born, he's grown up, he started his earthly ministry around 30. That doesn't mean less than 30. It meant he would have probably been at least 30, or if not, maybe a hair older. But he's about 30. He chooses disciples. And after he'd been ministering a while, we get to Matthew chapter 10. Even though this looks like this is still only a third of the way through the book of Matthew, in reality, this is about halfway through Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? So we've gone quite a ways during his earthly ministry. And if you look in Matthew chapter 10, he says in verse 16, this is to the disciples, "Behold then, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves." In other words, what he's saying is, the caution that a serpent should... Snakes don't want to get stepped on. In fact, people are always afraid of getting bit by rattlesnakes, but the last thing in the world a rattlesnake wants to have to do is to bite you. They want to do what? They want to get away, ultimately, if they can. They're only going to bite, normally, as a last resort. When we got to see our first rattlesnake, live rattlesnake ever this last year, it was only because the thing was trying to say, "Hey, I'm back here, and get away from me." And it was under the rack, and we're like, "Hey, my wife, of course, she's on up the path." I'm sitting there going, "This is pretty cool." She was prudent as a snake. I was foolish sitting there. But that's what he says when he's talking about shrewd as serpents. In other words, you're cautious, you're careful with how you're doing these things. Be discerning. But he says that innocent as doves. In other words, your goal is not to cause trouble. Your goal is not to go out there and hurt. Don't carry swords around and go and chopping at people every time they would cause you trouble or something like that. He says, that's not what you want to be. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to courts. They will scourge you." Everybody knows what a scourging is, right? That means to be thrashed or whipped thoroughly. Okay? "They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." But notice in verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, don't be anxious." That word anxious means to have care. Don't be filled with care or worry about two things here: how or what you will speak. And that word for speak in the Greek is the word laleo, which means, first of all, not how you will articulate what you need to say, nor, number two, what you will articulate. In other words, they might have kind of a loose idea that, oh, if they take me before kings, before people, I want to say something about Jesus Christ. This is talking about, well, what would you say? I mean, when I study for a message, I don't just think about, well, this is, we want to cover this and this. I spend time thinking about, how would we articulate that? How would we put this in words that we all can relate to? What does that mean? What's going on? Well, Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry yourselves about that. When they drag you before those, don't be sitting there trying to go, "Oh, what's my testimony going to be? I want to write, can I have a paper and a quill here? Let's write something down. I've got to put an outline together." You know why you guys get outlines on Sundays? Because I put an outline together for myself, so that I can keep my thoughts organized. And as long as I do it for myself, I do it for you. That's why you get those. You don't do them just, I don't do them just for you. I do them because I have to keep my thoughts organized. So I kind of know where I'm going. What Jesus was telling his disciples, you don't have to do that. You don't have to worry about how you're going to articulate it, and you don't have to worry about what you're going to articulate. Because, he goes on to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to speak, because it is not you who speak, but is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you or by you. So he was promising that those disciples, that the Holy Spirit was actually going to speak through their mouths, and the things that would come out of their mouths would be coming from the Holy Spirit. Now you know what? I get up here on Sundays, and I have taught some things at times that haven't been right. And I've had people say, now wait a second, you said, but the Word of God says, and I'm like, read it, study it, come back, go, you know what? I was wrong. I didn't get that right. I didn't understand that right. That clearly is not the Holy Spirit speaking through me in that way, is it? Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't speak an untruth. And if I study everything, even if I got it right and taught it, sometimes I say the wrong thing. Because sometimes my tongue doesn't keep up with my head. And I've had times that with my mouth I've said this, and then you guys are chuckling, or my wife's down here going, no, no, and I'm like, what? She says, you just said, and I'm like, oh, I said that? You know? So sometimes my mouth doesn't even match what I want to say. These people didn't have to worry about that. Because the Holy Spirit was going to take control with reference to these disciples in such a way that when they would be drugged before these public officials for a public testimony, the Holy Spirit with the, and I believe this is specifically for the disciples, this is not for you and I at all today, that with them, he was going to cause them to not only be able to know what to say, how to articulate it, or what to articulate, but how to articulate it. Boy, I'd love that. I'd love that if everything, now I believe the Holy Spirit can guide me, according to Scripture, but I don't believe he's going to speak through my mouth and actually put his words right here. In fact, I want you to see a contrast. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a contrast between the Holy Spirit's ministry with those disciples and his ministry with us. Notice what Peter writes over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Paul does make similar statements, but I want you to see what Peter says. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready. Now that word ready means prepared. Be prepared. When I go on a trip, I'm prepared. I have the things I'm supposed to, because I have a wife that says, you need this, and she writes up a list and says, we have to have all these things, and you look at her list, and she's got a list of all the things that we need. And she goes through and checks those off to make sure we have those things. So that when you go to the beach, I'm like, it's August. Well, you ought to take coats. And you know what? Have you ever gone to the beach over here in August and glad you took a coat along? Sometimes it happens, see? Because my wife says, be prepared. You don't want to be stuck on the beach with a t-shirt when it's really windy and all that wind's coming out there. So be prepared. So he's talking about them taking steps to be prepared. So he says, always then be prepared to make a defense. Literally, it's that to give a reply for anyone who asks of you generally concerning the hope that is in you. But you do so, he says at the end of this, with meekness and with fear. But the point is, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. Peter doesn't say, don't worry. Don't worry about it. Just go loose. Take it easy. You get there. The Spirit put the words in your mouth. Everything's cool. Peter says, no. You need to be prepared. This is you and I today. We are not those disciples back there in the Gospels. You and I need to be ready. That's why it does not hurt you to stop and say, if I get a chance to talk with somebody, what would I tell them about Jesus Christ? What would I articulate? If I get 2 minutes, what would I say? If I give 5 minutes, what other details would I say? If I get a little bit more time, what would I say? You ought to think about it like that. Sometimes you get 2 minutes. You ought to be able to know how to present the gospel and their response. In 2 minutes, if that's all that God gives you. If God gives you 5 minutes, then you ought to be able to have a response in there where you might be able to explain things in a little bit more detail. Well, go over and look at Peter's message and Paul's message over there in the book of Acts, and you get a good clue at how they prepared and presented the message. Okay? Now, the reason I'm saying this is, at this point, I want you to get this. I had this situation happen. We were down at Bible study on Tuesday night. I haven't had a chance to tell the Harmeals or the Nelsons this yet, but we were down there. And when Gordon was closing with prayer, Gordon said Tuesday night, he prayed, he says, we're thankful for the study of your word and things like this. And then he says, and help us to be ready to share the gospel with people that haven't heard, something to that effect. And I'm sitting there going, yeah. And then I added to that, and God, help me to have an opportunity to share with somebody tomorrow. Now, I was going to sub in the morning at the school, and I didn't know that that's where I was going to get a chance to share. But I did, because I sat down, and the teacher that was sitting there started asking me questions, and I had an opportunity to share the gospel with that teacher. Like, I've never had a chance. I've talked with her two or three other times a little bit about things. But I've never had that chance to go that in that depth of talking about the gospel and trying to clarify some matters with her. It was really interesting. We probably visited off and on for over a half hour while the kids are playing volleyball and hooting and hollering everyone, so all the ball comes by, you have to dodge. But I had to be prepared. So I actually went into the day thinking about, if I get a chance to share the gospel, what would I say today? I mean, you go, well, it's the gospel! Yeah, but Peter said you'd be prepared to give an answer. That doesn't mean you just go, well, it's the gospel, I share the gospel. Christ died for your sins, buried, raised again the third day. That's not evangelizing! You never see Paul or Peter go, Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. Boom! You don't see them do that in Scripture. Why? Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He convinces them of their need, that they need to believe in Jesus Christ. They need to see that. And so that's what they presented, the fact that they didn't believe. Then they presented what Jesus Christ did do and the fact that they do need to believe. And that there's a provision of salvation. Because if you just present the gospel, there's not a hope contained in that clearly. But the hope that you see Peter and Paul present is the fact that a person can believe the gospel and be forgiven and saved if they would believe. That's what they present, right? Right? And talk to Sasha. Sasha gets the opportunity to do this, talk with people like this. This is the kind of thing this you do. And sometimes you get to talk to people a little bit longer. Sometimes, maybe like this morning, it's a little bit shorter. Brief. Sometimes you don't get much chance to talk with a person very long. But you know what? God can use a brief presentation of the gospel. You need to be prepared. It's different, isn't it? It'd be nice if the Holy Spirit just put the words on your tongue all the time. Okay? I had one last thing that I was going to present here, but I think we're just going to... It's just a statement in Luke that the disciples had the potential to ask for the Holy Spirit in a special ministry. And we're just going to look at the Luke 11 passage, but we're not going to sit on it a great deal. Luke chapter 11. And again, this is different than you and I, because you and I don't ask for the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you get the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. I've had Him since the moment I believed. All of us have. Whether you know it or not, the Holy Spirit's been present with you. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they're not Christ's. So there's no such thing today as a believer that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. But at that time, remember, this is still Old Testament, you could be saved without having the Holy Spirit. In fact, most of the believers in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit. It was a different ministry at that time. Luke chapter 11, and we have this interesting statement, and I want you to go let's go to verse 9. He says, I say unto you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now there's something specific Jesus is referring to. For suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Is that what you do? Do you do that when your boys ask for food? You say, here's a rock, here's a stick, here's some ants. You don't do that. Verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Yuck. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What was he telling his disciples? That they had the potential at that time to ask for the Holy Spirit. They could have begun to have some relationship to the Holy Spirit in a way that was different than the normal Old Testament relationship. They could have. The scriptures don't indicate that they ever did, because it tells us over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, and I'm going to read this to close. I've got some other verses in between, but we're going to jump over them and jump to John 20 and show you that I don't believe the disciples ever did ask in that manner. But John chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's meeting with the disciples, and it says in verse 22, and saying this, he breathed. First goes like this, and then breathes out on them like this, and says to them, you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what Jesus was doing was imparting to those people for that short interval in between, for that interval of 40 days between his resurrection and his departure, or actually 50 days if you go and tell the time that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, that interval in between, that they actually, these disciples, could have a relationship to the Holy Spirit at that time. Now, what does all this mean for us? Very quickly, to close this off. We saw three individuals that were filled by the Spirit. And when the Spirit filled them, he took control of them so that John leaped without meeting any conditions as a babe. Of course, he's going to be filled later, which that means the Spirit's going to control his message. The Spirit controlled the words that came out of Elizabeth's mouth, and the Spirit controlled the words that came out of Zacharias' mouth, which also matched even what he promised to the disciples, that the Spirit would control what came out of their mouths. They didn't have to worry about trying to figure out how to articulate a message, unlike us. Okay. But in addition to that, we also saw that God, the Holy Spirit, was communicating revelation to these people. So he is still providing revelation. These people aren't just going and looking and studying their Old Testaments, although they are Old Testament saints. He actually is giving them even some new information. And these disciples had the potential, though there's no evidence that they actually did it, they had the potential to ask for a relationship or a new relationship or ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which we just looked briefly at the end. All of that to say, again, that the Holy Spirit, doing these works, was doing something different with them than he does with us. Are there some similarities? Sure there are, because it's the same Holy Spirit. But are there some key differences? Absolutely there are some key differences between what the Holy Spirit did then and what the Holy Spirit's doing now. And we are going to begin looking now at the Holy Spirit's ministry to us in the church today. A ministry that began 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ, having returned to heaven, started the church. And that's what we're going to be looking at. That's the direction our study is going to be turning. Actually, I should say we're going to look first at his ministry with the world at the present time. That's where we're going to start with that, because that's how you get into the church, is through that ministry. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of coming together with saints. We're thankful for their hunger, their desire to know your word, because as we know your word, it gives us the opportunity then to be able to articulate truth, both for our own benefit as well as for the benefit of other saints. And Lord, we also want to be those saints that are able to articulate the good news of your Son, that good news, that promise of salvation through your Son's death on the cross, through his burial, through his resurrection, and how people can actually have salvation by believing in him. We want to be ready and prepared to be able to articulate that to those people that do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that are trusting in their own efforts, trusting in their works, perhaps trusting in baptism or trusting in church membership. Lord, we want to be those that can articulate that they only want to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for those that you've brought out. And again, for our brothers and sisters that were not able to be with us today, we know that they're in your care. We ask that that would be something that would be very clear to them wherever they might be, and we thank you for it then. Amen. You have to take off. You have a great day. If not, trust you can stay around and have some lunch with us.